Here, I'm excited to be here and glad to talk with you today. The title is Shame for Us. The having the right preposition is very important here. Shame for us, God in Christ and the reconciliation of humanity. Just a little bit of background here about what's brought me here to Australia, or why these folks brought me here to Australia. And that's due in considerable part to this book. It's titled Atonement, Justice, and Peace, The Message of the Cross and the Mission of the Church. And the basic premise of this, the project of this book, which was written over many years, is that our thinking about salvation, about what it means that we're saved in and through Jesus Christ, and the way we understand the Christian life, our being followers of Jesus Christ. We might say our theology of salvation and our ethic of discipleship as Christians. How are these things connected? And the thought is that these should have a very intimate connection. The common factor between them being Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection that links us to God and which shapes the lives that we are to live. And the instinct to want to see these as intimately connected rather than having a theology of how we're saved sitting over here and maybe some ethics about how we live over here without any connection between the two. The instinct to want them to be integrated, that's a kind of a distinctively Anabaptist mindset, what an Anabaptist is. Well, that's many different things, but one aspect of Anabaptism is that salvation and discipleship, how it is that God saves us in Jesus, and then how it is that we live as followers of Jesus, that these things should be intimately connected. And that's the basic premise behind this rather large book. If you are interested, if that idea of salvation and the Christian life very intimately connected resonates with you, and you would like something a little more manageable to read, have a second book that's just been published a couple months ago titled Good News, The Advent of Salvation in the Gospel of Luke. And it explores themes of salvation in the Gospel of Luke and the ways in which Jesus delivers us from sin, delivers us from fear, and so on and so forth, and how that is intimately then connected to our commission, our charge, if you will, as followers of Jesus, well, to do justice, to make peace, and to further the mission of the church in spreading the gospel to the nations and so on. So this book has basically the same premise to it of wanting an integrated, holistic view that connects salvation and discipleship together. So what we're going to do this first session, originally when we talked about setting this up, I had penned in I was going to be here this morning to preach during the church service this morning, and so I had a sermon ready to go for that, and then plans shifted up, and I thought, well, no, the sermon I had planned would be a very good introduction, that's the way I'd intended it, to the second two talks this afternoon, and so I've stuck with that plan to it's not a long sermon. I don't know what you consider a long sermon here, or what's the norm here. What is it, about
10 minutes?
10 minutes is too long. Okay, all right, and I've already used 5, so that gives me all right. That will give us address this question of how do we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as this kind of central moment, this pivotal moment, central event in all of history, in which God acts in our world for our salvation. How do we think about that? And how do we think about that in a way that connects to our call to what Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls the ministry of reconciliation, in which we are charged to proclaim the message of reconciliation with God in Christ. And then how does that connect to what practices of reconciliation might issue forth from our having been saved by being reconciled in Christ to God? What practices that should then issue forth from that for our work of reconciliation in the world? And this will give us, this sermon will give us somewhat obliquely an alternative picture, an alternative way of seeing the cross, or an alternative way you might say of narrating the cross, telling the story of Jesus' death and resurrection and what it means for us and for our salvation. An alternative way to what John was describing as the way perhaps many, if not most, or even all of us first learned. I learned it growing up. That's all I ever knew for most of my life, probably at least the first half, even the first two-thirds of my life, was this idea that we're sinners, which is true, but then for God to deal with us as sinners, there has to be a punishment for sin. And of course, if God punishes us for our sin, we're done for. So if we're to be saved from our sins, rather than punished and done away with for our sins, well then somebody else has to be punished for our sins. And so God comes up with with Jesus, right? Well, it doesn't come up with Jesus. Jesus is always there. But then the solution is to send Jesus into the world in order to die for our sins as our substitute, and then by his death then pay the penalty back to God that we've incurred, or the debt or something like this back to God that we've incurred because of sinners. And through that, then the penalty's been paid, the debt's been, and we're then released from that. And so then we can have life with God as a result. That's often called penal substitution, because there is a penalty for sin that Jesus suffers by dying in our place. Penal substitution. And so what I will share with you first here is a way of thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and thinking about those two things together, and also his life together with his death and resurrection, all those things, instead of separating them out. How is that connected to our salvation in Christ in a way that doesn't rely upon that, that doesn't go to that that usual understanding that God is out to needs to punish sin and can't deal with us as sinners in any other way, and therefore that's what Jesus was all about and his death was all about. And I'm going to do that by way of first taking us back to a familiar story that Jesus told, which is the story of the prodigal son, and use that. And we'll work through that story and the drama of that story and the relationship between the father and the son as providing us an image of God relating to us. And then we'll go on and look at how Paul talks about the reconciliation that God has made in Christ, reconciling us to himself in 2 Corinthians. And sort of to give you, it wasn't by accident that I sort of put these two texts together. Actually, it was the lectionary that did it for me. Last year, year C, the year of Luke's Gospel, during Lent, week 4, the Revised Common Lectionary put these two texts together. And I so happened to be asked by the pastor of my congregation, who's also my wife, to preach on that Sunday. I don't remember what the reason why she wasn't wanting to preach or able to preach, but anyway. So I looked at these two texts and I mulled them over. What am I going to do with these two? And then it clicked with me what to do with these two texts. And what we'll have here is the result of that. All right. So first, I hope the story of the prodigal son is familiar enough. We'll read it. I'll read it as we go along in little bits and pieces. Or should I read the whole thing to begin with?
Well, a few most people know it, is it?
Yeah. Okay, all right, well enough. But we'll get the whole story, or at least the first half of it, just dealing with the younger son, the business with the older son. We'll leave that off, at least for the time being. So the parable of the lost, I'm going to call this the parable of the lost son. And the reason why in Luke 15 there's a lost coin, Jesus tells three stories: a lost coin, then a lost sheep, and then a son, which we call the prodigal son because of the way the son lives. But I will call him the lost son. The parable of the lost son is perhaps the best known and most loved of Jesus' parables, and not without reason. Some of us can easily identify with one or the other of the two sons. Perhaps you were the prodigal son at some point in your life. I was in mine. And perhaps, though, or otherwise, perhaps you've always played the part of the dutiful son or daughter. And all of us can marvel at the father's compassion for both of his sons. And we readily see Jesus' point in telling the story. The father presents us a picture of God, who compassionately seeks to reconcile sinners and restore the lost. So great is God's love for us that God and all heaven rejoices when even one lost sinner returns to the family of God. The parable, though, is so familiar to us that we might be tempted to take the Father and his forgiveness for granted, and thus fail to see what it is that the Father has done for his lost son and what the Father's love has cost him. To gain the full measure of the Father's love, let's retrace this drama step by step of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the story. And we'll do this, I've divided it up into three acts as a drama, and each will have two scenes. So here's Act 1, Scene 1. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." Now let's stop right there. What is this younger son demanding of his father, and why is his demand offensive? Where his Jesus audience would have immediately understood this was a no-no, right, for the younger son to do this. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's asking for his part of the inheritance. He wants what he has coming to him, and he wants it now rather than later. This may seem to us a bold and brash thing for the young man to ask of his father, but he's only asking for what's his after all, which sort of seems fair. Except he's not asking for what is his now, but what is supposed to be his in the future. He's asking for what will be rightfully his only once his father has died. So the son is asking his father, in effect, to declare himself dead so that his property can be distributed between his sons. Moreover, while claiming what his father owes to him, a share of the property, the son is neglecting what he owes to his father. As the younger son, he has the customary obligation to care for his father until his father dies. By taking now what would belong to him only after his father's death, the son is abandoning his obligations as a son. The son's demand dishonors his father, and thus, according to the old commandment, disobeys God. What then is a father to do in the face of such an insulting and presumptuous demand? Certainly he has no obligation to say yes, and perhaps even has an obligation to say no. At the very least, conventional wisdom would say, the father should nip this in the bud and give that rude boy the rod to teach him who's who and what's what, right? According to the proverb, right? Spare the rod, spoil the child. You know? We might even go further. Because the son is in effect asking the father to declare himself dead so he can have his property, all the while abandoning his obligations, perhaps the father should return the favor and do likewise and declare his son dead to him and deny him his inheritance and thus abandon his obligations to his son. Just cut the deal off. You're out. Perhaps the father, to defend his honor, should declare his son is no longer worthy of the family name and simply throw him out of the house. Act 1, Scene 2. So he, the father, divided his property between them, between his two sons. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. So far from refusing his son or rejecting his son, the father accedes to his son's demand. Why? The demand of the son presents a dilemma for the father. We might imagine the father having an internal conversation, talking to himself. On the one hand, sorry if this sounds like Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. On the one hand, if I declare that my dishonorable son is no longer a son to me, then in effect I declare that I am no longer a father to him. I would deny my obligations as a father and so prove false to myself. I can't do that. It's my integrity at stake. On the other hand, if I don't defend my honor against my son's offense, then in effect I take that dishonor upon myself. If I don't disown my son for dishonoring me, then I risk dishonoring myself. In order to remain true to myself as a father, I must remain loyal to my son. But to remain loyal to my son, I must be willing to bear the burden of my son's dishonor. Can I do that? It seems like either way, this is not a good dilemma. The choice facing the father, we might say, is the choice of what kind of a father he is to be. The father's commitment to his son reflects what the poets and prophets of Israel in the Old Testament called chesed. It's a steadfast loyalty that characterizes God's love for his people. Chesed is God's characteristic disposition to remain true to himself and faithful to his promises, despite his people's disloyalty and disobedience. It's God's moral resolve to bear the burden of keeping faith with an unfaithful people. God's moral resolve to keep faith with an unfaithful people and to assume the burdens that go with that. This choice to be a faithful father toward an unfaithful son is very risky and potentially very costly. To divide the estate and allow the land to be liquidated more than puts the family farm at risk of failure. It puts the family name in jeopardy of dishonor. In a culture in which land is allotted by family and belonging to the people means belonging to the land, to lose the ancestral allotment of land is to risk disgrace among one's people. So by acceding to his son's demand and yet remaining loyal as a father to his son, the father takes a great burden upon himself. If the son's venture with the father's property does not go well, and we know that it won't, then the greater blame for the son's sins will fall on the father, not the son. While the son might be forgiven the impudence of his youth, the father, in the wisdom of his age, has no excuse. He knows what is at stake. The father, in order to remain steadfast toward his son, not only endures dishonor from his son, but also chooses to risk disgrace on behalf of his son. Here, then, we see the scandal of the story, right there at the beginning. The father, on account of his steadfast love for his son, is willing to suffer shame for his son's sake. Now, Act 2, Scene 1. And there he, the son, squandered his property in this far land in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. As we expect, then, things do not go well with the son. Having denied his obligations as a son to his father and dissolved his bonds of loyalty to his family, he leaves from home and lives for himself. He pursues what pleases him as far as he can, but his excursion into excess leaves him empty. He worships his wants with all his heart, but his idolatry of indulgence leaves him indigent. Having aspired to be the master of his life, he is now reduced to being a slave to his stomach. From dishonoring his father and denying his obligations, the son descends into disgrace. He defiles himself by pursuing a life worthy of the pigs he feeds, and then he degrades himself by envying the pigs their food. He now sits in a pit of shame that he's dug for himself, but he cannot get out of. What's the father's part in all of this? This is talking here about the son and his journey to the far land and where he ends up. What about the father? Well, he's not out of the picture. Simply put, the father lets his son go. This too is a deliberate choice, and it has its costs. The father, we might imagine, could try to mitigate the foreseeable results of his son's foolishness. He could put the inheritance into a trust fund so the son can't spend it all, or he could send a servant to follow the son and keep an eye on him, but he doesn't do that. This father is no helicopter parent. I don't know if that expression communicates down here, okay? He allows his son the freedom to fail. He lets the son live as the son chooses and allows him to suffer the consequences of his choices. The consequences of the son's choices are costly not only to the son, however. This son, although he's out on his own, is never simply his own person. He is not an independent agent acting only for himself. In a culture in which identity is inextricable from family, the honorable act of one member accrues to the honor of the whole family, and the disgracefulness of one disgraces all. By continuing to claim his son as his own, therefore, the father implicitly chooses to own the consequences of his son's choices. The sins of the son will exact a price on the honor of the father. Here we see the full depth of the father's love. By remaining loyal toward his son, the father willingly assumes liability for his son's liberty. What his son does with his liberty that the father's granted him will come back upon the father because of this intimate connection. Act 2, Scene 2. But when the son came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread and bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. The son realizes at last both the depth of his disgrace and the desperation of his situation. Although he has dug the pit into which he has fallen, he cannot simply help himself out of it. He cannot climb out of the pit of disgrace and reclaim his place in his father's house. He can leave the pig pen behind, but the stench of shame will still cling to him. He thus aims his hope at something lower, to be taken back as a servant rather than a son, and he heads for home. Act 3, Scene 1. This is very personal, excuse me. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. I think having a son of my own makes the story mean a whole lot more. While the son has lost his claim to be recognized by his father as a son, the father remains free. Free to reclaim his son as his son and restore him to his place in the family. In order for the father to restore his son to honor, however, he must first remove the shame from his son. He must do for his son what his son cannot do for himself. And the father takes decisive action to do just that. As soon as he sees his son, he runs to him and embraces him. Right here, before the great feast that will come, before the fatted calf is slaughtered, before the sandals, before the ring, before the fine robe is brought out to his son, right here, before all of these things, we see what the father's steadfast love for his son will cost him, will cost the father. The son's return, we got to have this picture in our mind, the son's return and the father's embrace take place not within the walled courts of the family home, not in private, but out in the open space of the town square, in public. Long before the son reaches home, his father runs to meet him. That's what the text says. He runs out to meet him while he was still far off. Evidently, the father has been watching and waiting for his son. Likely, the neighbors have been watching and wondering about the father. Here, take a moment to a picture of what this might have been. In a village here, the houses would have been in the village, sort of around a central square, and the properties would have spread out, and your property would have gone out, and so forth. So the houses would have been close set. They're not on distant properties like we might be used to in the country, and so you might be a mile to the nearest neighbor or whatever. No, these are houses in a village, and then the farmland spread out around. And so when the father is leaving the gate of their home to run out to the son, he's doing it right out in front of the neighbors, and then he's probably been looking, standing at the gate, watching and waiting for his son, and the neighbors have probably been seeing this too. So likely the neighbors have been watching and wondering about the father, like the father's been watching and wondering about the son. Likely too, those neighbors have a firm opinion about what the father should do to the son should he ever come home, shame him and shun him, not welcome him back. And no doubt they're ready to do their part to pronounce judgment on this disreputable son who has dishonored his father. Here we have to sort of think in the categories of shame and honor that would have been part and parcel of the culture to which Jesus belonged. And these matter, and these structured social relations and family obligations and so forth. And to cross those categories from honor into shame meant certain things needed to happen. You couldn't just let this go. And the neighbors were quite willing and ready to make sure that those norms were enforced so as to send a message to their own children, don't you go and do like his son did, and so forth. So in order for the father to restore his son to honor in the family, he must first rescue his son from the judgment of the neighbors. If and when his son returns, the father must be the first to reach him, before the neighbors have a chance to hurl their taunts and possibly their stones at him. And there were actually rituals that were practices that were done to shame dishonorable and disreputable children in such situations. So by embracing and thus owning his son in view of the neighbors, the father personally shields his son from public shaming. And in doing so, by taking the part of one who is disgraced, the father puts himself in the position of disgrace. Because you can imagine how this works. The neighbor's accusing cries of shame on him, directed towards the son, are now redirected towards the father. Shame on you for doing this for your son instead of shunning him. By wrapping his son with himself, the father takes the son's disgrace upon himself. He absorbs the shame of the son's sins into his own body, being willing to take the cost of that, that the neighbors might deliver. And he thus bears the burden of shame for his son. All right, Act 3, Scene 2, the conclusion of the drama. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, doesn't even respond to the son saying that, says to his servants, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Dress him like a son of the house, not a servant. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Having rescued his son from being shamed and shunned, the father now reconciles his son to himself and restores his son to honor, his place in the family, in the house. After the son confesses his sin and unworthiness to be a son, but before he can offer to take the place of a servant, the father reclaims him as his son and returns him to his place in the family. The robe and the ring signify that he is a full member of the father's house, a son, not a servant. And the feast with the fatted calf announces to all, family and neighbors alike, if you're going to kill the fatted calf, you invite the whole village, right? This is not a private affair, this party. This announces to all that the one who was once dishonored is again to be honored as a son of his father. That the son who had made himself unworthy to be a son has now been made worthy of the family name by the grace of his father's love. All right. So there's the drama of the father and son in the story of the lost son that Jesus tells. This reconciliation that is worked between father and son, I think, in the story told by Jesus, I think this gives us a microcosm, if you will, of the macrocosm, the bigger picture of the reconciliation of God and humanity as portrayed by Paul. And if you'll permit me here to read a passage that's perhaps less familiar to you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21, where Paul talks about the work, God's work of reconciliation, and hence our work of reconciliation that is to follow from that. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The drama of the father's steadfast character, his costly choices, and reconciling actions, I think, presents a picture in miniature of what Paul means when he says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." So what I want to do is retell the big story of the Bible using the pattern of this little story that Jesus has told. So let's return to the very beginning of the whole story. Genesis. God has created human beings with the purpose that he is to be their God and they are to be his people. To this end, God has given his children the obligations that are proper to being God's people. Humans are to worship only God, their creator, steward the land that God has provided, and love their brothers and sisters. At the same time, God has granted his children the freedom to choose whether they will honor God as their creator or whether they will refuse their obligations as God's children and go their own way. And in fact, from the start, the biblical story tells us, we have refused our obligations as God's children and lived instead for ourselves. We have made other gods that we worship. We have plundered and spoiled the land, and we've murdered our brothers and sisters. We have disobeyed and dishonored God, and we have disgraced ourselves in doing so. Seeking to be masters of our own selves by living for ourselves, we only became slaves to sin in the end, as Paul describes us as various places of being slaves to sin. God thus faces a dilemma, not unlike that faced by the father in the parable. What is God to do with his disobedient and dishonorable children? It may be a question you've asked yourself, you know, at some point in your life, you know, what's God going to do with me? And like the father, God makes two choices. First, God allows his children to go their own way. He gives up his children to sin. That's a phrase from Scripture in various places. He lets us make our own choices and suffer the consequences of those choices. But second, God resolves to remain steadfast toward his children, to love them always, no matter what. That's this chesed, this characteristic of God. These deliberate choices, characteristic of God's loyal love, are costly to God. God grants his children the freedom to be unfaithful, but commits himself to bear the burden of keeping faith with his unfaithful children. Although God lets us go our own way, God never lets go of us in his heart. Although God gives us up to our sins, God never gives up on us. God persists in his steadfastness toward us, pursuing us with love, even when we wander away from God. And again, God graciously offers us a covenant of loyalty. And God remains steadfastly loyal to his covenant promises, despite our repeated disloyalty toward God. Finally, again and again, God compassionately sends to us the prophets who convict us of our sin and call us back to our faithfulness. And even when we ignore the prophets, finally, in fulfillment of his covenant promises, God sends his own son to bring his wayward children, his lost sheep, back into the fold of fidelity. In Christ, God is ever faithful and loves us to the very end, even to the shameful end of our worst sins, all the way to death, even death on a cross. The cross of Christ is God's compassionate and costly embrace of a disobedient and disgraced humanity. God's act of love, which reconciles us to God in Christ through the cross, is costly to God. Embracing us in Christ through the cross, God acts to remove disgrace, our disgrace from us, and take that disgrace upon himself. Here we have to consider, which is something also somewhat lost to us, we put crosses up on our churches, we wear crosses around our necks, and so forth, that this was the most shameful possible death possible. And that's why the Romans used it. It was intended as much or more to cause pain and suffering. It was intended to cause shame and disgrace and dishonor the one who was killed so publicly and so helplessly, so dishonorably. And hence, by that act of public shaming, just like the public shaming of the disobedient son who comes home, to act as a deterrent to any... I see I have competition out the window here. To act as a deterrent to anyone else who would go wrong and cross Rome and upset the Roman peace. If you don't want to be shamed this way in death in front of the entire world, then you don't rebel, and so on. And so Rome used the cross to shame people publicly in their death, give them a dishonorable death, as a disincentive to cross Rome, as it were. So then, this is the scandal of the cross. By his death on our behalf, Christ absorbed the shame of our sins into his body and bore the burden of our shame. In effect, Christ on the cross became shame for us. Just as the Father defended his Son from the neighbor's accusations against him, taking their curses upon himself, so also Christ defended us from sin's accusation against us. That accusation that says we deserve punishment for our sins. Christ took that accusation upon himself. The curse of sin, if you will, as Paul calls it in one place. He takes that curse upon himself. In effect, Christ on the cross became accursed for us. But there's more. Christ did not only die for us, Paul says, but he was raised for us. Because Christ bore the shame of our sins in his body on the cross, our shame was buried with Christ's crucified body in the grave. And because God honored Christ for his faithfulness by raising him with a glorified body, our shame was left behind in the grave. Thus, while our sin and shame were crucified and buried with Christ, we have been raised to life and honor in Christ. Paul compacts all of this, all this sort of complex drama, into a single, very dense line at the end of this passage I read to you. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We find the Apostle Peter making a very similar, expressing a similar idea in a similar way. Peter writes, he, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. We might paraphrase these expressions in terms of shame. For our sake, God was willing that Christ, who was without shame, might bear our shame in his body and become shame for us, so that in Christ we might be freed from shame and become honorable unto God. And we could expand this thought further. On account of God's steadfast love and loyalty toward us, God was willing that Christ, at the cross, take our position of disgrace and descend into the pit of shame we had dug by our own sins, in order that, through Christ, by the resurrection, we might be rescued from our sinful and shameful situation and be restored to a position of righteousness and honor with God. The emphasis here is on restoration, restoring us from our situation of sin and shame, restoring us to a position of honor and righteousness with God. In a sense, we've already received the consequences of our sins, and now God is rescuing us from those consequences of shame and dishonor and so forth that result from our sins. And now God is rescuing us in Christ from that, by taking that situation on himself, taking our shame unto himself, and rescuing us and restoring us to righteousness and honor. So then, here is the good news, the gospel. God, who is steadfast in love and loyalty toward even a sinful and shameful humanity, has welcomed us home in Christ. We who were once dishonored have now been clothed in honor by Christ. Because Christ bore the disgrace of our sins for us on the cross, we can leave our disgrace behind. It's dead and buried. And having been freed from slavery to sin through Christ's death, we may live for righteousness in the risen Christ. We may fulfill our obligations as God's children and thus honor God as our Father. In Christ, therefore, we are God's people made new, as Paul calls us, a new creation. But it doesn't end there. This isn't just about us being made new as individual people or as an end in itself. God has a purpose. God has a mission. And we're to take up our part in that mission. As God has taken our part in our sin and shame to rescue us from that and restore us to honor and righteousness, and we're now to take God's part in this work of reconciliation and to further that through our own ministry. Not only does God reconcile us to himself through Christ so that all who are in Christ are a new creation, but God in Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation by entrusting the message of reconciliation to us, as Paul says. We who are in Christ are thus now commissioned as ambassadors for Christ, charged with responsibility to proclaim the message of reconciliation to the whole world. And the message is, as Paul puts it, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's purpose to reconcile the world to himself, accomplished in Christ through the incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, that is to be carried forward in the name of Christ by the church, all those who have been reconciled to God in Christ. I will stop there, and I have a story to tell, but I will come back and tell that after at the end of the third talk, if there's time, which will kind of neatly tie these things together with the content of the third talk and tie everything up. But I'll stop there. Time for questions and responses, if you have any. So we have about 15 or 20 minutes for that? Okay.
15 or 20 minutes if people want to ask questions?
If it might help. I know it's gotten a bit warm in here, and it got a little cloudy and dim, and I know people, if you just need to stand up, take 30 seconds, stand up, turn around, I don't know, say hello, and then... then proceed just to get a little life back into us. Sit back down and have a plenary discussion, but I can start with that question.
Have you got a paper sheet again? We do have 15, 20 minutes for some questions, comments, discussion.
So the first question, I'm sorry, I've lost track of who, there you are. I don't know if you want to stand up and ask the question for yourself so everyone can hear it.
No. There's a question that always pops up for me in this sort of situation, because the sort of approach that and sort of understanding that Darren is going to us so effectively here is really the way I see it, and it's what I want to believe. But these caveats always come to me, and I think, yeah, but in the Bible and even in the New Testament, even the Gospel, there are things where punishment comes into it, and there are parables that end up with people who've done the wrong thing being punished. And so that to me is always a bust over the
Sure. So I chose the parable of the prodigal son, in which the disobedient son comes home and he's welcomed and reconciled and honored. Rather than say the parable of the sheep and the goats. Right, which you know the sheep are the ones that have done the works of mercy. They've fed the hungry and clothed the homeless, clothed the naked and sheltered the homeless. And this happened. You know, the Son of Man at the kingdom comes and sits on his throne and gathers all the nations before him. Like, but separates them like separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep have done right and done well, and they go on to inherit the blessings of the kingdom. The goats have failed to do this. They go off to everlasting punishment. Right. So you have these, what might seem like contrary messages, contrary themes. I don't think that they are. I think you're raising a very good question. They seem to us to be in tension, but they are not contrary. What we have to do is think about God. You're going to use a big word. I'm just going to use it once. If it makes sense to you, it's eschatology or eschatological, right? In other words, we have to think there's a future horizon of time, which isn't just, you know, next year on our historical calendar. It's God's time. It's a time of judgment. It's a time that it was described. It's coming. It's not we coming towards it. It's coming towards us, right? It's God's future horizon that's moving towards us, and we don't know when it will come. This understanding of that there's a coming time of judgment, this is a consistent theme throughout the entire Bible, and Jesus clearly preaches about this, and the parable of the sheep and the goats is one example of this. And he himself describes himself as being the one who will execute that judgment on behalf of God. When the time comes, at the end of time, the Son of Man will return, and there'll be judgment, and so forth. And so the question is, well, how do these two messages connect to one another? And this is a very good question, and I'm not going to offer you a simple, straightforward answer to that. It's actually, it seems to me, quite complex here. But the message that, the basic message of the prophets that you have is to the people, repent or perish, to summarize it in a very short, choice. And you see John the Baptist preaching this, repent or perish. And then you see Jesus preaching this. He himself picks this up and tells parables. This is a parable. John spoke about it early on. It says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, do what's right under the covenant. Love your neighbors and so on and so forth. Do justice, do righteousness and so on. Share with the needy and so on. And if you don't, then you are not a true child of the covenant. You're not a true child of Abraham. And you'll be cut off. And he uses the image, of an unfruitful tree that's cut off down at the roots and thrown into the fire. In other words, there's judgment to come. Jesus uses the same image and tells the parable of a fig tree. It's in the middle of a vineyard. I don't know why there's a fig tree in a vineyard. Maybe I don't know enough about the Middle East, if that's a common thing, or if that would have seemed odd to his hearers. But anyway, there's a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard, and the vineyard owner says to the farmer, to the one who's keeping the land and so on, and it says, that hasn't borne any fruit. Let's cut it down and plant, throw it in the fire and plant something else. And the farmer says, no, wait. Let's give it another year. Let's dig around it, add some manure, fertilize it, and so on, and see if it bears fruit next year. And he says, okay, fine, we'll do that. But next year, if there's no fruit, then we're cutting it down, right? So I'm giving you a chance here. And he's telling this to the people. God is giving, and the message of the prophets is God gives you chances over and over and over and over and over again. And so this, you have this tension in the prophets between mercy and judgment. This is what we're talking about here. And the mercy of God is described as being inexhaustible. And the judgment of God is described as being momentary. When Moses asked God to reveal himself to him on the holy mountain, God says, well, turn around and maybe you'll see. And Moses kind of sees his backside as he goes. But what God says, what he hears God say is, announce who he is. I am the Lord. I am gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithful to the thousandth generation, to a thousand generations. Yet, I do not quit. I do punish the guilty to the third or fourth generation. So here you have this tension in God's own self-description, if you will, mercy and judgment. But mercy overwhelms judgment. So the question is then, Jesus pronounces both of these things, mercy and judgment, and that they're part of his who he is and what he's doing and what he's doing on God's behalf. And so we have to, we ought not to separate these two. But we ought to remember that the consistent witness is that mercy far outpaces judgment here. And I don't know exactly how that resolves in the end, as it were, in final judgment. And if you try to trace this out, you find multiple images and pictures of the end in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament. And so there wasn't any consensus exactly what that final judgment should be. But I guess what I would say is the one who judges will be Jesus. And Jesus is merciful. Merciful to the point of being willing to take death upon himself for our salvation. And so that to me is then a signal of something to put my hope in. That indeed the judge is the most merciful one possible, is the one who has been so merciful as to have done what Jesus has done for us. And so these two things are not separated. The New Testament is pretty clear about that. At the same time, as you said, there is threat, if you will. There is threat of judgment, threat of sentence. The point is there will be justice in the end. Things will be put right. God will put the world to rights. And that's non-negotiable. God can't negotiate on that because God is faithful and just, and the creation is God's project, and God will complete it and put things right in the end. What we have put wrong, God will put right. But we've been given a practically inexhaustible chance here to get on board with God's work of reconciling the world. The The New Testament leaves that unresolved for us, and I'm going to leave that unresolved this afternoon. But thank you for the question. It's a good one.
I also have a question along the same lines. Darren, you'll be aware that amongst biblical scholars there's been a kind of trend towards arguing that the scriptures really, underneath it all, have a vision for a universal acceptance of God. William Barclay, that is, towards the end of his life, adopted that position, and there's an essay which I have at home expounding that. I published a very good friend in America. He advocates the same thing. I kept on arguing with him about it. You'll be aware of the three books by Robert Farah Capon on the parables of the kingdom, parables of grace, parables of judgment. Now, he reframes that to make the parables of judgment largely directed at the Pharisees, not the general masses. So he turns it around. I've been, as you were talking just then, I've been trying to replay what he says about the prodigal son, but if I'm not mistaken, he sees the Christ figure in the prodigal son as the prodigal himself. You go, how does he work that in? But he's trying to push that thesis all the time, even in the face of what the actual parable's saying. So it's a forced argument in the end. I'm wondering if you could just, I haven't read it, I confess that. But I'm wondering if you can say how you have synthesized all this kind of thing yourself. Where do you stand on that, in that debate? Now, there's some who said, you know, only 5% of people are going to end up in the kingdom. I have fellow evangelicals now who, on that basis, have repudiated their evangelical faith altogether. They say it's unacceptable how God of justice can have such a poor result. If it's a cricket player,
Yeah. Well, it's a really good question. I'll be straightforward about in the book. I do not address that question directly in the sense it's there. I think I maybe allude to it in a footnote of trying to this question. Paul comes up particularly in the context where Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul speaks of these multiples of these all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, one has died for all, therefore all have died, and so forth. And you could sort of put these together and come to the conclusion that you're talking about here of ultimately, in a sense, you're talking about a universal salvation of which no one is ultimately left out. I think that we have to keep that open as I'll put it this way, keep that open as a possibility. I think there's no reason to have to conclude that can't be the case. But you have these conflicting visions. Paul's vision would seem towards the reconciliation of all things. We'll talk about this in the third, and so forth. All language, this all-encompassing thing. Then you get John in the Revelation, and you have at the end you have not a final ultimate inclusion, but a final ultimate exclusion, in which outside the gates of the new Jerusalem, which descends from heaven to earth, and God dwells with mortals, and God makes His home upon earth, the vision of creation is fulfilled. But outside the gate are, and He lists them off, right? Various sinners and so forth. And so what do we do with that? Well, we might say, A, they're outside the gate. They're not annulled. They're not, what is that to be outside the gate and so forth? And the gate's open. The gate to the new city remains open. Is that still an open invitation? You can still repent and come. So there might be there, even though it looks like an exclusion, maybe it is there's still implied there an openness to all. I think you raise a very good question. It resonates with the previous question, and we'll talk about this vision of if God's project ultimately is about the restoration of creation. And the early church fathers, theologians and so forth, taught this, that was what the incarnation ultimately was all about. That's why Jesus came. It wasn't just about saving individual sinners. It wasn't even just about forming the church, that these are part of a big project we'll talk about later about restoration of all creation. And if God is the author and creator, originator of all creation, of all things, then ultimately all things need to be reconciled back to God. Now, what is not of God will have to be done away with. And that and the early church theologians said, you know, all things, sin, evil, injustice, and so forth, these are not the creations of God. These will have to be done away with. These will need to be excluded from the creation if God is to put all things to rights. Now, in our minds, and here's where the limits are, we bump up against the limits of our imagination. We're like, well, how could God accomplish that in the end, if not by finally in the end saying, well, you folks just have to be squashed, or you folks have to go off to eternal damnation, or something of this sort. Like, it can't happen any other way. And I sort of confess, well, I grant you, I can't imagine how it could be possible, but thanks be to God that God is not limited to the possibilities of my imagination. And so I don't think the limits of our imagination should set limits for what we confess about God. And so I leave that question, and again, sort of unresolved, because it's a question I can't sort of pull everything together and tie up all of those. You say, pull out everything. Well, to some extent, but there's these things, these ultimate things, which I can't pull together. They're left from God. But if all things are from God, as Paul says, and as the Christian faith has always affirmed, then all things ultimately are reconciled back to God. Otherwise, as you said, God is a pretty poor cricket player, and we ought to fire him. We ought not to trust him. And so, but exactly how all that works out and so forth, I confess, I don't know. And as Paul spoke in language of mysteries and images, that's the best I could offer too. And I confess they're limited, just the way Paul confessed they were. So, yes.
I find fairly limiting that it's conditional, that the person has to repeat, like growing up in an evangelical church. You know, if you don't repent and be saved, you know, you become damned. And for me, that was incredibly depressing, you know, thinking of my unchurched friends who didn't see
mm-hmm.
So for me today, it's more, the good news is about the kingdom of God and living out. And when I live out those wonderful principles and values, when I forgive and love one another and don't worry about money and all those things. For me, that's the good news. Not so much the cross, the substitutionary sacrifice. I find that rather horrible. And I think that, you know, when I see unchurched people living in the kingdom, you know, Buddhists, Hindus, millions of people around the world, when they're listening to that small voice of God within them and living those kingdom values, for me, they're saved. They're kind of living out the good news, the kingdom. But when you say they have to kind of come to the cross, it seems very conditional and limiting.
Mm-hmm. No, you're asking this is another good question, and I think first of all, I mean, Jesus' own about repentance, Jesus' own proclamation of the kingdom is, you know, repent and believe the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand, receiving the kingdom, entering the kingdom, becoming it. You know, that and repentance, you know, go hand in hand. And Jesus is not differing from the prophets about that. That we need to turn our lives from injustice toward justice. That we need, but understand what the prophets meant by it. I think what Jesus meant by it is what the prophets meant by it. And of course, in Christian tradition, repent sometimes gets, you know, get taken up into, say, do penance, right? And I think that's the way even the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, translated that expression, sort of do penance in this sort of thing. And what Jesus is talking about is turning our lives from injustice toward justice, turning our lives from the ways of war to the ways of peace, turning our lives from neglecting our neighbors to being neighbor to others and helping them. And of course, all his parables and so forth, you know, just fit right into that. So understand what Jesus means by that. As in terms of the cross as God's sort of, I say, God's unique and work of reconciliation through Christ, or as part of that. I mean, it's an essential part, but it's his whole life, death, and resurrection. And so you said, well, you know, leading people to the cross, but you're sort of having, this is what I grew up with too, what you're sort of talking about. I think, you know, in a sense that, well, unless you go through a certain process, as it were, coming, you're going to go to the foot of the cross and you get da-da-da-da. Well, those formulas and those procedures, those are ones that we have made up. Those are the ones that we've invented. They aren't ones that Jesus taught. They aren't ones that you find Paul teaching that you know, and so forth. There is no, if you read the book of Acts, I mean, here we are coming up to Pentecost, a week off, and the church will start reading the book of Acts again, or actually already have a little bit, you know. But, read the book of Acts and see if there's any formula or pattern about how people come into the people of God by way in the name of Jesus. And the answer is there isn't any. It happens in all sorts of ways. And so I would just sort of encourage you to read this. So take the example of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, right? He is by ethnicity and by office the enemy, right? He's if you're a Jew, he's an occupier, and he's not only an occupier, he's a senior officer. He heads up he's a centurion, is a commander over 100 soldiers and so on. Yet, how does it describe him? And this is in Acts chapter 10. Describes him as being righteous. Why? Because he fears God and does what is right. And what does it mean to do right here? He spells out he helps the poor, basically. He gives alms and so forth. He does works of righteousness. And it describes him in precisely the same way as someone who fears God. You go back to the beginning of Luke. Look at how it describes, like, say, Zechariah, the priest, right? He goes into the temple there at the beginning. It describes he and his wife Elizabeth very similar terms. In other words, what does it mean to be, and Peter, when he's summoned by Cornelius' messengers, he's like, I ought not go in the house, right? This is a Gentile house. We're not supposed to be, we have rules, right? And the rules stop at your doorstep. Put a line at your doorstep. I'm a Jew. I can't go into your house without becoming unclean. But Peter has these visions, right, of the animals coming down from heaven on the sheet, clean and unclean animals together, and being told, kill and eat. He's waiting for lunch and he falls asleep and has these dreams. And he's like, no, I'm not going to kill an unclean animal and eat it. He doesn't know what these visions mean. And then the men from Cornelius come, they call him, he goes down to Caesarea from Joppa to Cornelius' house, and he says, he goes into the house and then he says, I ought not to be here, but I'm here. Now what is it you want? He says, well, we've had a vision. I had a vision that a man would come and tell... Now, what do you have to say? Peter's not expecting to give a sermon, and he starts to talk. And he says, now I see that God shows no favoritism, that everyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. Everyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. In other words, Cornelius has, in a sense, already repented. He's doing what he fears God and does what is right. That sort of summarizes what is it to repent. He's turned his life from idolatry to fearing God, to worship of one true God, and he does what is right. He does the works of right. There's no formula here. He went to church, knelt at the foot of a cross like this or something, said a sinner's prayer, did this, did that, and so forth to certify, oh yes, you're in. Right? Peter is announcing you're already in, or at least you've been welcomed in, and of course then the Holy Spirit comes down and so forth. But to fully finish that out.
You know, there's millions of atheists and Hindus and people from other faiths that wouldn't say that they're not all Christian. But for me, as you say, they're doing the right, they're giving the kingdom, whether they know it or not. And to me, I guess...
Right. I mean, some people speculate this kind of question that the gentleman asked earlier, that, you know, Jesus says things, look, I have sheep of my fold that you know nothing about, somewhere in the Gospel of John. Sorry, I can't pin it down for you off the top of my head. Some people speculate, well, who's he talking about? And he says, and when the kingdom of God comes, there will be this great banquet, and there will be people coming from east and from west, and from, well, where are these, who are these people? Where are they coming from? And some speculate, well, the sense is, you know, that the people of God ultimately is, you can't reduce it, of course, down to an ethnicity. You can't reduce it down to a nationality or any other kind of human grouping. And that it exceeds all of those kinds of boundaries and divisions that we create for ourselves. It exceeds all of that. And Paul talks about that way, neither Jew nor Gentile, so forth, and so some people speculate, I don't know what to make of that, if that's what Jesus meant or not, I don't know, but that Jesus had in mind people who are not part of the fold in the sense of this historical people of God that traces its roots in a particular way and so forth and has a certain lineage. There are people of my fold beyond this. Now, exactly how it is that they're sheep of his fold and so forth and so on and so forth, you know, I don't know, but I suppose he does.